David's going to come and read for us.
Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Father, we have peace with God through Christ because of his imputed righteousness. Christ shed his blood to save those chosen of the Father. Open our hearts to see who Christ is and what he accomplished through his death. Be with Ken as he preaches the word. Amen.
Faith, hope, and love. That's the title of this message, and that's what we've just heard read concerning what is a true faith that God alone gives, what is the hope that those that he has chosen, redeemed, and justified by the blood of his Son, what that hope is that they have, and how it is that they love God. We know, as the scriptures say, we love him because he first loved us. But three important fruit of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find set forth here. If you're like I am, I like to go through and kind of highlight or mark some of the key words. And this order that we have here is often what we find in Scripture. First faith, then hope, then love. That's how Paul sets it forth here. It says, therefore, being justified, we looked at that last time, and that goes back to what Christ accomplished on the cross. Justification is not something you experience. In other words, that when you're justified, all of a sudden you feel justified. Justified is a legal declaration of what took place before any of us were even born. It is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says there in verse 25 of Romans 4, who was delivered for our offenses, and the word for there means because of, and he was raised again because of our justification. So that means when he raised again, that justification was already accomplished. So nobody can go around and say, well, I just don't feel justified. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with feeling. It has to do with the declaration of God and what he accomplished through his Son by the death of his Son. That's why verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood. That's where justification took place, at the cross. When Christ died, those sinners were justified, that God the Father purposed should be justified. So what we're really looking at here then is the connection between faith, hope, and love, and justification. I mentioned last time that these commas were not in the original. If you could go back and read the Greek, you would find it's just one continual sentence. There was no punctuation. And so depending on where you put a punctuation mark, it can change the whole nature of the meaning of a sentence. And I believe that's what we have here as a problem, because it says, therefore, being justified by faith, And they went in, the editors went in and put a comma afterward. It's because the translators believed in justification at faith. They were prejudiced, they were biased toward that. And even when they translated, wherever in the Greek it said the faith, they often just put faith. And it leaves the impression that somehow it's by your believing then that you're justified. But that's not what the Greek says. That's not what the original says. And so, were I to put a punctuation mark here, it would be after justified. Therefore, being justified. Actually, it's in the Greek, it's therefore having been justified. It goes back to verse 25. Therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, having been justified, how? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the connection? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is the evidence of having been justified. Any that God has justified by His Son, faith is granted. And we've seen already that that word faith can also be synonymous with Christ or the revelation of Christ and His finished work. Therefore, having been justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by Christ, by the revelation of His death, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. So you can see all the way down through here, it begins with faith as the fruit or the effect of having been justified. It's not faith that justifies us. It's not the revelation of Christ that justifies us. It's the death of Christ that justifies us. But by faith, what do? We enter into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice. See the connection now? Hope. Faith, hope in the glory of God. So underline hope. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, etc., and patience, experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. And then what do you see next? Love. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So there's that chain, these three graces, and that's what they are. They're revelations of Christ, and it's the grace of God in Christ. When they're presented together in Scripture, you'll find them often as inseparable triplets. Now, not necessarily identical triplets. There's some that, if they're identical, boy, it's tough to tell who you're talking to. But these would be triplets none the same, but with distinct qualities. It's like if you had triplets, each one has their own personality, and yet they're all of one. And I believe that's a good way to express this connection between faith, hope, and love. Sometimes the order of these three is faith, love, and hope. It depends on the context. And sometimes hope is mentioned, but always in connection to faith. Without faith, there cannot be any true hope in God or love for Him. So I believe the foundation in every case has to do with the faith. That's where that definite article, if you go back and look in the Greek, you'll see it's put there because it's descriptive of the law of faith. The law of faith declares how it is God justifies sinners through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with the revelation of faith. That's why I said wherever you see that word faith, faith's object is always Christ. So that's why you can put Christ there. But you could actually do the same thing with hope. There is no true hope other than Christ, our hope. And the same thing with love. There is no true love for God except through the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's really describing exactly how God has loved his people through the love of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you read in there concerning charity, and the translators use that word charity because it's really the word agape. It's the love of God. It's how God has manifest his love toward sinners. And the true original word of charity in the old sense had that sense of true love. Today, you got these charity foundations, and so it's just a matter of handing out goods to people that are in need, but it doesn't carry the same sense of that word of a giving of oneself, which is what God did when he purposed to save sinners. For God, in this manner, or so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This matter of salvation wasn't just decreed as a charity that God would now show favor to sinners, but it was the giving of his Son, and the giving of his Son, giving of himself, that those sinners that he purposed to save should be saved. But here in my text, the order presented is really what we read a little while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, if you'd like to go back there. When Paul is writing and saying, for example, in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." At the time that he was writing this, the New Testament was still not complete. And so there was new revelation being given, that when it was given, these that the Lord directed by his Spirit would write it down. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there were still other epistles he had not yet written that were to become a part of what we hold in our hand here is the Bible. And we know that John was the apostle who lived the longest, and he had not yet written the book of Revelation. He was not yet on the Isle of Patmos. So when Paul writes there in verse 9, "We know in part and we prophesy in part," he's talking about the revelation that God was giving them to show the fulfillment of all things in Christ. Paul wrote about that to the Ephesians, that the mystery of Christ that had been revealed unto him had not been afore revealed, and that had to do with the bringing in of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And so you could say everything was in part. But when that which is perfect is come, verse 10, that word perfect means fulfilled. When that which is complete is come, what's he talking about? The complete revelation. Because Paul knew that it would be completed. "Then that which is in part shall be done away." What's he talking about? He's talking about the prophecies. He's talking about even the tongues, the speaking in different languages. All of these things would be done away and give place to that which is complete. Well, what is complete? It's what we're holding right here. We're not looking for some new revelation today. And so he said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man," see, he's explaining what that which is perfect has come, that which is mature and complete, "I put away childish things." That's why we don't go back and try to reinstitute things in the law and things that came before. That was in the beginnings of God's revelation. But now we have the complete revelation here in this word. Now, does that mean because we have the complete word that we have full understanding? No, that's where verse 12 says, for now we see through a glass darkly. That word glass is really the word mirror. And he's referring to going back and reading the scriptures. We have the scriptures, but we don't necessarily have full understanding. It's as if someone's looking in a mirror and not getting a clear picture. That's why we have to continue to come back to the word. But then face to face. Now he's talking about what John wrote about. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, glorious day. There's coming a day when we will no longer need this Bible. I know some are shocked to hear that, but we'll be in the presence of the Word. But now we know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now, here it is, abideth, look at the order, faith, hope, and charity. And that's that word love. It says these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You wonder, why did he say that? Well, there will come a day when we won't even need faith to believe. Because faith does not walk by sight. So everything I know of Christ today is by revelation through this word. But when he's there and I see him as he is, faith will no longer be necessary because there he is. The same thing with hope. You hope for that which is not yet come. But once it comes, no more need of hope. We're going to see Christ as he is. But it says the greatest of these is love, because that never goes away. To think that whatever love the Lord has given us right now as redeemed souls will continue on forever. To love him, to see him as he is. Oh, what a glorious day. So that's what we find set forth here in my text in Romans chapter 5, the connection between faith, hope, and love, and being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of having been justified. These graces are not our justification, but they are the proof of having been justified wherever they are manifest. So let's look at this together. First of all, the connection of faith. As I mentioned to you already, we went through and at least underscored these three key words, faith, hope, and love. And now we're coming back to it in verses 1 and 2. The connection of faith with grace and with peace. Therefore, having been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then by faith, again, that revelation of Christ, we have peace with God. And it says there, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, Paul has been showing in the first number of chapters how none of us could ever hope to be justified before God apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we need a justification outside ourselves. And that justification is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, now having been justified by him, he tells us some of the practical benefits of what it is to be justified. Being justified by the blood of Christ, faith then is the revelation of Christ. And really, the legal declaration, it's like a document that you receive from the bank that says you no longer owe a debt. Boy, what a great document that is. When that comes and shows up, you make sure you file that away someplace. Or a title deed, once the property's paid off, keep that handy. If they ever come back to you and say, well, you owe, nope, here's the document. And that's really what faith is. It's God's certification to those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt, that they have been acquitted of all guilt. That's why I say faith is not subjective here and, well, I believe it, therefore it's true. No, there's a bunch of people out there that think that Christ died for them and he didn't. They say so, and yet that's not the proof that he died for them. It's the faith, it's the law of faith, it's the record that God has given of his Son, whereby when he is pleased to reveal that in the heart of one of those for whom Christ paid the debt, that's the certification. Here, faith is used synonymously, I believe, with the law of faith, as we've been seeing all along. There's a law of works, and there's a law of faith. If you follow the law of works, guess what it says? You must obey perfectly every aspect of the law and justice of God, not only in word and deed, but thought. That's why we don't want to be under that law. There's none that can be hope to have a standing before God by the law of works. But the law of faith, what does that declare? That declares Christ did it all. Not only in word and deed, but thought. And those for whom he accomplished that work, they are found guiltless. That's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Guiltless in the court of God's law. And therefore, when he reveals that unto those for whom Christ paid the debt. Oh, what peace that gives. That's what's being described here in verse 1. Having been justified. How do I know how God justifies sinners? Well, it's through his word. It's through what he declares here in his word. But by faith, again, by the declaration of Christ to the sinner, what does it produce? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is the first benefit, if we can call it that, of faith revealed. It's because the price has been paid in full by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God's justice completely and eternally satisfied once for all forever. Now, this is not the peace of God spoken of in other places where, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, if you look there, there is a peace of God that he gives to his children whereby they rest in who he is and what he's accomplished. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That is not always necessarily so. Trials and afflictions and troubles come, and suddenly we lose that peace. And we need the Lord then by his Spirit to remind us again of whose we are as his children and grant us again that peace that passes all understanding. There is that sort of peace in which we rest. But here, when it says this is peace with God, what that's talking about, by faith we have peace with God. By faith we enter into what God has already accomplished and shown us that the battle between God and ourselves is finished. He won. And by revealing in us that work, what he's doing is winning us. He's drawing us to himself. Some never knew or have known that they've ever been out of peace with God. There are a lot of people out there that they just think, well, God created me, I was born in the world, and I started going to services and reading my Bible and praying. They've never understood what it is to be at enmity with God. I fear for them because they've never known then what it is to be a sinner before a holy God. I do know this, that where God is pleased to reveal Christ in the heart of those that Christ has redeemed, there will be a time when the Lord will show them their lost estate, show them that they were indeed in need of being reconciled. But when did the reconciliation take place? When Christ paid the sin debt. And so this peace, as it says here, comes how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is that Christ and His work are the entire peace of those that He has redeemed. Whether they feel it or not, there might be days where I don't feel that I'm reconciled with God. I don't feel, because of my sin, that I'm God's child. Someone gets up and said, I just don't feel saved today. Well, what does that have to do with it? Because salvation isn't based upon feeling, but it's based upon a just payment of sin that Christ accomplished, whereby we have that peace with God. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. There's no better explanation of these things than the word itself. Look how it's put here. It doesn't say just that He has made us peaceable. It doesn't say that He has put us in a state of peaceableness. It says He is our peace. So whenever doubts come in and wonder, I know this, based on the faith, the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures, that if Christ has paid my sin debt, He is my peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having what? Abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Christ is our peace. That's how sinners are reconciled to Him. So you can see that this is what faith declares. The law of faith declares that there is that peace with God, but don't just stop there. It says through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, you see the connection between faith and peace and grace, because it says here, by whom also we have access. How? By faith. That's not by my believing, but we have access by the revelation of Christ and His finished work into what? This grace. Everything that God does by way of establishing peace between the sinner and Himself, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by grace. Someone said that the acronym GRACE, a good acronym, is God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. Everything that we are is at Christ's expense. He did the doing. He did the living. He did the dying. He did the rising again. And therefore, it's by grace. That's the only salvation that the Scripture knows. If you're looking anywhere else for peace, for hope, for love, for salvation, you're looking in the wrong place. It's in the work of Christ. It's in His person. And it's also a description, notice here, of our standing before God. You see how it's put there? By whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. That word stand is a word that means that the foundation has been laid and the walls have been built upon it and it cannot be moved. It's not depending upon my standing, but it's on the standing that God has given me in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the grace of God does. It's when it says there that it's by this grace wherein we stand. It's an interesting word again in the Greek. They have different tenses. But this is what would be called a perfect tense. I remember studying Greek and having to learn all of these, going through and distinguishing. It's amazing to understand, and at the same time, you can understand why God used the Hebrew and the Greek as the original languages from which now we are reading in English, because they are two of the more picturesque languages you could ever find in the world. And many times, even in our English, there's no equivalent or translation. You have to try to do the best you can in the translating. That's why I appreciate these translators that translated this authorized version for us back in the day. They were linguists. And they understood the languages. But here, the perfect tense is in the sense of having already been given that standing at some point and continuing to stand. In other words, you can never be removed from that standing. And that's by the grace of God. It's not me holding on to Christ as my salvation. It's not my faith in Him now that's going to keep. No. What faith declares is what we saw. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His finished work. And it's a grace. It's the grace of God wherein we stand. I don't know about you, but that's good news. There are many that are falsely taught that if you begin in grace, then somehow, in order to mature, you're going to have to somehow go back to that law and begin to deal with it again. I'm thankful that's not the case. So complete was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that when He finished the work, it was finished. And now by His Spirit, He's calling to Himself each one for whom He has paid the debt. And it's in Him we stand. It's by that grace we stand. It's not my work plus His. It's His work alone. And so this standing in grace is really a reassurance that God's attitude, if you will, toward the child of God never changes. You stop and think that He loved me ere I knew Him. And He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay my sin debt before I ever knew anything about it. And when He called me by His Spirit, He drew me to that one who had paid my sin debt. And therefore, I never have to question that for any reason whatsoever, He's ever going to cast me off. If you stop and think about it, when He chose me as a sinner. When Christ died for me, He died for me as a sinner. And when the Spirit drew me to Christ, I wasn't even looking. But when He drew me as a sinner. So my question is, for what sin would He ever cast me off? The whole purpose is that I might enjoy that freeness and the grace of what He purposed should be mine. And so it's through Him that we have access, it says there, by faith. Our access into this standing of grace is only by faith. And there's where you can put a synonym, only by Christ and His finished work. That's what faith declares. We have what's called the articles of faith. But what does that mean? What are the articles of faith? That's the foundation of what's been revealed through God's Word. Who is our article of faith? Who is our faith? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And this standing is by His grace alone. Don't you like that word, access? It says there, and rejoice in the hope and glory of God, but it's by faith that we have access into this grace. You've seen those signs on the door that says authorized persons only. And so you kind of halt and think, okay, I'm not allowed there because I'm not one of those authorized persons. But to think that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of what God has been pleased to reveal in us through this faith, this revelation of Christ, that we have access. You notice how that's written? That means there's never a time you don't. That's why the writer to the Hebrews over there in Hebrews chapter 3, writing about Christ being our high priest and encouraging us then to come boldly. It says there in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we have not a high priest," in verse 15, "which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," Hebrews 4:15, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's talking about his work of salvation. "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's who comes into his presence, those for whom he is the high priest, who's already passed into the heavens, as it says in verse 14, and who ever lives to intercede. But oh, that access. It's not conditioned upon anything in us. I've sat in businesses before, waiting to get in to see the owner of the business, and I've seen a little kid running around the office, and next thing you know, the kid goes and opens the door and runs right back there into the owner's office. The only thing I can assume is there's a relationship. That child must be that owner's, and guess what? That child has access. He doesn't stand there and sit and wait like everybody else. And that's a beautiful picture. We have access wherein this grace has been given. And what? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's where we come now to the second of these graces. Hope. You see that? Underscore it. Wherein we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the next, if you will, logical conclusion to having this peace with God, this standing of grace because of the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it produce? Rejoicing. Oh, how many times we don't, though. We get looking at the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions and other things, and we can't lose this salvation, but many times we lose the joy of it. Because what are we doing? Looking at circumstances. We're comparing ourselves with others. We're looking within. Now, here's where we need the Lord to turn our eyes upon Him and look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So here, the word hope is a strong word, just like the word faith. The revelation of Christ. Hope, being justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what hope we have. This is not a hope-so hope. But this is a true hope. Having been justified. Having that faith revealed unto us. Oh, what a joy to see in that the glory of God. And promise of this, you see there in verses 3 and 4. True hope is tested. It's not in an environment where all is peaceful and well. Now, we know the struggles we have in our heart. We live with the enemy every day in this flesh. And yet, what a hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is describing in verses 3 and 4. And not only so. You know, you could almost stop at the end of verse 2 and think, well, that's enough to chew on for a while. And I feel full and sat. Well, no, we got some dessert. Not only so. What does he say here a minute? We glory in what? Tribulations. Well, we could never glory in tribulations were it not, again, for that grace, that standing that the Lord has given us already in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that whatever He brings us through, our Lord has already been through. He's the forerunner. He's gone before. This word tribulations is actually a very strong term. It's not talking about minor inconveniences. Talked to some people sometime, how's your day going? Just You know, just not quite the way I thought it would be. Well, that's not necessarily the word tribulation. Here, the word tribulation has to do with severe hardships. Paul himself was called to live a life full of tribulation. So he was speaking from experience here, having been set apart to preach the gospel, and because of the gospel of Christ, bearing in his body the scars from his beatings and stonings and being left for dead. But he says here, knowing that in tribulations, he says, knowing that the tribulation does what? Works patience. And patience, experience, and experience what? Hope. It's all tied to the true hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the crucible of the tribulations that the Lord brings us through. Christ told his disciples that they would not be above the master, that everything he endured as their master, they could expect to endure as his disciples. That's what it is to take up his cross. It's identifying with him. And yet knowing that anything we endure can in no way compare to what he endured. And therefore, it produces patience, experience, and experience hope. In verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. There can see again how this hope in Christ is connected to the love that he gives. This is a golden chain that you cannot break. And it all goes together. And it's designed to build character in us. It doesn't make us necessarily better people. We can't be any better than we are already in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does teach us to persevere and continue to have that hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to say this, whatever you're going through, God's ordained it. You can rest in that. And whatever we're going through, Christ has already been there. There's not a temptation or trial that we could ever face, but what he already endured it and bore it, that we might have that peace with God. But then, as it says there in verse 5, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God. See, all these three are connected, faith, hope, and love. True hope never disappoints. That's why I know that everything that is revealed in this word by faith, in other words, the revelation of Christ, I know to be so. Because hope, it says there, maketh not ashamed. You don't ever have to wonder when we stand before God whether these things will be so. It's so because it's written here in his word. And it's a hope for the present, not just a hope so hope for the future, but for the present. How we live our day in and day out lives. Hope never disappoints. And it's founded in the love of God. Here is described as being shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 5. We love him because what he first loved us. What keeps me looking to him? It's his love for me that continues to draw me to himself. And notice that the love of God here described in the heart, it's not just trickling in. This isn't just a little trickle where he's doing drips of love so that we'll continue to look to him. Here it says, is shed abroad in our hearts. That's literally poured in unconditionally to the hearts of those that he has loved, and therefore they love him. And notice, it's by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. This is how we experience the love of God. It's through the Spirit of God. That's a mystery. But it's the Spirit that testifies to our spirit that we're the children of God. So when I read what I'm declaring to you right now, I'm reading what God himself has declared. And it's the Spirit that brings this home to my heart. and seals it and testifies, therefore, that God is true. No matter what the tribulation, no matter what the trial that I may be facing, all of these things are so because God has loved me and therefore draws my heart to Him. That's what the Scriptures say, don't they? That whom the Lord loveth, He what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son. I'd be more concerned if I didn't have chastening, if I didn't have scourging, because the last thing that I would want would be God lead me to myself. But I know this, that those that He's loved and redeemed by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He keeps through that tender care. And yes, that includes His chastening and His scourging, lest I would go the way of all flesh. He keeps me, continues to draw me. Again, going back to being justified by the death of His Son. Well, I want to draw a line there. I hope to get further, but we'll pick up next time with verse 6 that describes how it is then God has manifest that love toward us. But it's all connected. Faith, hope, and love, having been justified by the death of His Son.